Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. This is found on page 1034 if you're using the Pew Bible. Tonight's text will be verses 1 through 9, and then we will jump down to Jesus' interpretation of the parable in verses 18 through 23. Hear now the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word of God. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We ask now tonight, Lord, that you would make our hearts fertile soil for the seed of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text tonight begins with the words, that same day. And it's important that we consider these words at the start, as they will connect this parable with earlier events in Matthew's gospel. And in that sense, they will help us to better understand the purpose for which Jesus told this parable. In chapter 13 of his gospel, Matthew has arranged several what we call kingdom parables, or parables of the kingdom of heaven. And as many of you know, I'm sure, one of the defining themes of the gospel according to Matthew is that of the kingship of Christ. This theme is so prevalent that the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon titled his commentary on this gospel, "The King Has Come." And we see this theme all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. All the way back in chapter 1, we get the royal genealogy, which traces his line through David the king, and on down through Solomon and the rest of the royal line. In chapter 2, we have royal prophecies fulfilled, that a ruler will come from Judah and be born in Bethlehem. And then at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, he is again confirmed as the rightful ruler and king of God's people when the Holy Ghost descends on him like a dove. And more than that, the audible voice of the Father from heaven says, Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the theme continues throughout, even beyond that, into chapter 4, where we see Jesus the king conquering the king of this world, indeed binding the strong man Satan in the wilderness. And then the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, we see even the crowds are acknowledging his authority when they say they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so then, here is where the problem comes in. Given that it is so plain in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the rightful king of God's people, why is it that those who are supposed to be the most religious, the most devout, the most well acquainted with God's word, the scribes and Pharisees, why do they fail to receive him? Why is John 1:11 true? He came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. And when Matthew begins this passage that same day, he's connecting this parable with chapters 11 and 12, which is where the Pharisees and scribes accused Jesus of not being the king of God's people, but rather being in league with Satan himself. David Turner explains this way. He says, "In the flow of Matthew's narrative, chapter 13, 1 to 23, explains the rejection experienced by Jesus in chapters 11 and 12. The message has come to many, but relatively few have received it and borne fruit. The very next parable, which is the parable of the weeds, and its interpretation make it clear that such a mixed response to the kingdom will continue until the end of the age." Jesus is telling this parable in an effort to answer the same question that the Apostle Paul will wrestle through in Romans chapter 3 and 9. Why do some believe and others do not? Doubtless many of you here tonight have grown up in a Christian home, have grown up in a solid church, maybe grown up in this church, and yet you have memories of loved ones and friends who do not believe. They received the very same teaching and instruction that you did. They heard the same sermons that you did. They sung the same hymns right next to you. They memorized the same catechism. And yet they don't believe, and you do. It is this sad reality that makes the parable of the sower what one might call self-authenticating. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "The parable of the sower is continually verified under our own eyes. Wherever the word of God is preached or expounded, and people are assembled to hear it, the sayings of our Lord in this parable are found to be true. It describes what goes on as a general rule in all congregations." And tonight we will consider this parable under three headings. Firstly, the sower and his seed, then the unfruitful soils, and lastly, the fruitful soil. Well, Jesus begins the parable, "A sower went out to sow." And most commentators take the sower to be the Lord Jesus himself, and I think that is absolutely correct, and there's every good reason to take the parable that way. Firstly, in its immediate context, as we've already seen, this parable is designed to explain Jesus' ministry. Secondly, if we consult Luke's record of this same gospel, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, he describes Jesus as going through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And then shortly thereafter, he tells this very parable. That's a very obvious and clear parallel to the sower going out to sow his seed. And of course, then the seed would be the word of God. What Matthew very clearly implies in his record of this, Luke plainly states, "The seed is the word of God," Luke 8:11. And while this point is fairly obvious, let us not then make the mistake of taking it for granted. It can be so easy to take for granted the power of the word of God, the power of what sits in our laps right now. It can be so easy to forget how wonderful it is. It is, after all, the word of God that created the world and all that is in it. Our catechism says the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power. And that's nothing more than a summary of Genesis chapter 1. Not only that, it is the word of God that is actively now upholding all things. The author of Hebrews says he, referring to Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, 3. It is the word of God that will ultimately destroy the evil one. We love to sing Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," and what does he say of the evil one? "One little word shall fell him." And that's nothing more than an echo of Paul's words when he says, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." So we see in a cosmic sense, the word of God is extremely powerful. But not only in a cosmic grand sense is it so, it ought to also be incredibly personally precious in our lives. It is, after all, the word of God that brought you to faith in the first place. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Our confession of faith says that saving faith is ordinarily wrought by the Spirit through the ministry of the word, chapter 14, paragraph 1. More than that, it is in answer to Jesus' prayer, it is Jesus' prayer to the Father in heaven on the night of his betrayal that we would be sanctified by the word. John 17:17, he says, "Sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth." And we can be confident that the Father was pleased to grant that prayer. If we learn only one thing from the parable of the sower, let it be that the preeminent thing, the main event going on in the world today, if you will, is not anything in popular culture. It's not anything in sports. It's not political scandals, though those are all important for us to keep track of and be aware of. The major event going on in the world today is the proclamation and advancement of the Word of God. That is what the sower is busying himself doing, and that is what we as his people ought to also busy ourselves doing. How thrilling is it that in God's kindness, he has invited you and me to participate in the great event of the world. In seeking to explain the reason for some people's rejection of the gospel, one point that the parable of the sower makes abundantly clear is that the problem is not with the seed. It is not due to any deficiency in the word of God. Paul writes, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Romans 3:3-4. The variable in this parable is not the quality of the seed, but the quality of the soil. In the final analysis, the reason that not all believe is that many are called, but few are chosen. And as we will see, many are presented with the seed, but few are able to believe it. The first of the unfruitful soils is that's along the path. And I want to explain quickly, this is not to say, when the variable is the quality of the seed, that there are not other outside factors that would inhibit the prosperity of the word in a man's life. Tonight's passage will show us our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, or taking them in the order the passage does, the devil, the flesh, and the world. Rather, it is to say that the success of these outside influences is contingent on the type of soil. In the words of Augustine, "Lord, everything good in me is from you, and everything else is my fault." The first type of soil is that which is sown along the path. And Jesus says that this is the one who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. That's verse 18 of our passage. And Spurgeon says of this person, "To hear and not understand is to leave the good seed on the outside of your nature and not to take it into yourself. And in this way, that person fails to receive the gospel despite its being plainly offered to them." This is the person who comes to church, and every word said from the pulpit, every hymn sung from the hymnal, every word of those things goes in one ear and out the other. And what's worse is not only do they fail to understand the word, they don't even have the opportunity to ponder it later, because the text says the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The devil knows full well the power of the word of God, and he dares not risk leaving it even on a dry, infertile path. Spurgeon again explains that Satan is always afraid to leave the truth, even in hard and dry contact with the mind, so he catcheth it away at once, or it is forgotten or even disbelieved. We often rightly think of Satan as seeking to undermine our belief in and obedience to the word of God, and that's absolutely true. But given the opportunity, he'll also prevent us from even thinking about it. A final phrase to consider with this type of soil is the description in verse 19. It says, "Even what has been sown in his heart." In what way are we to understand these words? That the word of God has been sown into the heart of an unregenerate man. How do we make sense of that? Well, John Calvin says, "With respect to God, the word is sown in the hearts. But it is far from being true that the hearts of all receive with meekness what is planted in them." And his point is this: the nature of the seed is to be planted and produce fruit. And that does not change even in the face of bad soil. The seed never ceases to be what it is. The word of God never loses any of its authority and power, despite how we may or may not respond to it. Calvin concludes, "The gospel is always a fruitful seed as to its power, but not as to its produce." The next type of unfruitful soil is that which is sown on the rocky ground. And when he says rocky ground, he's referring to soil that appears good on the surface, but not very far underneath is a large layer of bedrock, which prevents deep roots from taking hold. and this soil is insufficient for healthy growth. While this type of ground cannot produce real lasting fruit, it does somewhat counterintuitively yield quick results. The verse says, other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. So one might expect that given that soil is so vital and essential to the life of a plant, that if there's not much soil, then nothing happens. But verse 5 says, immediately they sprang up. And then as if to provide a reason, it says, since or because they had no depth of soil. At a glance, one might perceive this to be a miraculous event. It's precisely because of their lack of resources that God brought up this plant. That is not what is going on here. Leon Morris explains, the shallow soil would have warmed quickly and encouraged rapid growth. So it's precisely because of the lack of depth that it springs up fast. But as we'll see, this does not last. We see this type of thing happen all the time in what some would call easy believism or the mere Christianity movement, where we're told to only give people the bare minimum facts about Christianity in hopes of gaining an audience and then winning a convert, if you will. And later we'll worry about discipling them and maturing them and growing them up in the faith. And this is the hallmark of many televangelists and mega church pastors. Surely it does yield quick results. These ministries are often marked by rapid growth and excitement among eager converts, eager to hear of all the things that Jesus will do for them, most of which are tied up in material blessings and things of that nature that the Bible makes no such promise of. Indeed, these ministries have the appearance of godliness while denying its very power to transform lives. And we want to also remember here that even our good Reformed churches are not immune to this phenomenon. Doubtless we've seen many come through our doors that have eager testimonies and they're excited about the word and they never plug in. They never get involved. They never develop deep roots. Instead, they become as children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. But as the expression goes, easy come, easy go. Or as some others would say, what you win them with, you win them too. And so as soon as the conversation goes from what Jesus will do for you to the fact that you're expected to endure suffering and hardship, or that there's to be an expected growing commitment to and unity with the people of God, we see that these people have no root. They fail to observe that the gospel is not about your best life now, and nor is it merely about how to get to heaven one day, though that is included. The gospel is the start of dying to self and living to Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. That is what is expected of us. And without a deep root, no one can aspire to this for very long. And our ESV says of these people that they fall away in verse 21 of our passage. And there's reason to think that there's more going on here than just a passive falling away. The word in the Greek is actually the same root word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he describes Jesus as a rock of offense. And the idea is that when these who have no deep depth of root, no depth of soil, when these hear about the full-orbed gospel of Jesus Christ, they find it to be scandalous or offensive, and then they stumble and fall away. One can't help but be reminded of the words we've heard preached from 1 John earlier this year. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And Jesus anticipates this very offense when he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. Luke 9:26. The final of the unfruitful soils to consider tonight is that which is sown among the thorns. And Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We all know this person. More likely than not, some of us here tonight are this person. This is the double-minded man that James warns of and that we heard about earlier this year in Wednesday night services. This one who has some degree of affinity for the things of God, and yet they cannot let go, they will not let go of the world and all of its enchantments. The God of heaven will not settle for a portion of you, friend. He will not even settle for most of you. He wants all or nothing. James warns that this double-minded man must not suppose that he will get anything from the Lord, James 1:7. Because they pursue the things of God half-heartedly, even the good that they would get from the Word, they cannot, because their other desires choke it out. It is telling how Jesus describes these worldly distractions. Verse 22, he calls them deceitful riches. And how tragic it is that the very affections that prevent these people from receiving God's word and rich blessings of salvation are nothing more than vain illusions. The world offers what it could never supply: happiness, purpose, fulfillment, and all of that without God. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes that all of these things, all things have their season and time and purpose, and yet no temporal thing will satisfy the heart of man, because God has woven eternity into the heart of man. William Hendrickson says, "A heart filled with worry with respect to the workaday world and beclouded by dreams about riches thwarts any influence for good that might otherwise proceed from the entrance of the kingdom message. When this person is poor, he deceives himself into thinking that if he were only rich, he would be happy. When he is rich, he deludes himself into imagining that if he were only still richer, he would be satisfied." Again, we think of Solomon, who told us that of all the different places that he searched for pleasure and meaning in life, and he concluded that the end of the matter, or to borrow language from tonight's parable, the root of the matter, is to fear God and to keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And what a sobering reminder this is, again, of other passages that we've heard in 1 John, particularly the command, "Do not love the world or the things of the world," 1 John 2:15. Or Jesus' own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The parable of the sower warns us not to let the thorns of this world choke out God's word in our life. The parable of the sower encourages us to instead lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely to us, and instead look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Indeed, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. One commentator warns of this type of soil: "Beware the thought that things can wait, that you can deal with God once you have made your money and had all your fun, for how full of thorns your heart will have become by then, how little room there will be for the seed of God's word in your life." Well, our final section tonight from this passage will be that of the good soil. And the first thing to note here is that this is in direct opposition to the other three. There are not four different responses to God's word. There are two. There is belief, there is unbelief. They may manifest themselves in different ways, but those are the two options. This is set in contrast when verse 23 says, "This is the one who hears the word and understands it." This is directly counter to verse 19, describing that sown along the path as hearing but not understanding. There's a direct contrast that's being drawn here. And by understanding, more is meant than a mere mental assent. Donald Hagner explains it this way. He says, "Understanding must result in the response of proper conduct. The good soil is that which receives the seed of the word, which nurtures that seed in discipleship, and which bears fruit in spectacularly abundant fashion." And when he says spectacularly abundant fashion, he's talking about this idea of yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. 30-fold is a very good yield on your investment. It's an exceptionally above average yield. Not to mention the 60 and the 100 are almost unthinkably multiples of the seed. And this just goes to show that we must never underestimate even the smallest work we do in service to the kingdom of God. Secondly, when describing this soil, note that even though it's all classified as good soil, there are varied results. And the application point here, again, is very simple. Don't beat yourself up when you see other Christians producing more fruit than you. And on the other end of that, do not be puffed up when you notice that you're producing more fruit than those around you. The goal is not the amount of fruit, but the bearing of it itself. The key phrasing is in verse 23, "He indeed bears fruit." Not that he did once long ago, in a season well past, or that he might one day in the distant future, but to the one degree or another, he's bearing fruit actively now in the present and will continue to do so. Psalm 1 describes the one who is blessed and delights in the law of the Lord as being like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Some seasons will invariably be more profitable than others, but the point is, its leaf does not wither. The good soil continues to produce fruit. And finally, we trust the Lord with fruit because, after all, it's his word that's producing it in the first place, not us. And ultimately, he's the one who plowed the fields of our heart, as it were, to make us receptive to that seed. Jesus closes this parable with one of his favorite expressions. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 11, he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom." If you have ears to hear, it's not because you're morally superior to somebody else. It's because you have received a good gift from God. The parable of the sower, Jesus answers for us the question why some believe and others don't. And the answer is summed up in one simple word: grace. It is by the grace of God that we believe and others do not. The question ought not to be, why do my friends and loved ones not believe? But why was God gracious to me and opened my eyes? John 1:11 is true, but so is John 1:12 and 13. To as many as did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So then, as we go forward into this new year, let us take exhortation from Luke in his recording of this parable when he says, "Take care then how you hear." Let us vow to take care how we hear the word of God. One last practical point. We as a Reformed Church have a rich blessing to give us guidance and instruction how to take care how we hear. It's the larger catechism. It is the best kept secret in the Reformed Church. And question 160 offers so much wisdom and insight into how we can profit from the word. It says to attend to it with preparation, to investigate what you hear from the scriptures, to meditate on it, and on it goes. But we will only dial our interest in on one particular advisement from the Westminster Divines, and that is that we attend to the word of God with prayer. Our God delights to give good gifts to his children. And there is nothing better that he could give than to help us better understand his word. If we will humble ourselves and ask his help, he is faithful and he will do it. He will produce fruit from the word in your life. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. We are so grateful that we can read it and that we can know that it is true. We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to bring about much fruit from it in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.